Morning, church. Today's Bible reading will be from Luke chapter 3. If you would like a paper copy, please raise your hand and the ushers will come hand out a Bible to you. If not, please follow along on the screen. This is Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is God's word.
Well, let's pray as we look at this passage before us. Father, we give you thanks that you are kind and generous and you want to speak to us. And we pray now that you would, by your Spirit, open up ears to hear and give us humble hearts to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you remember, and I know that for many of young people you definitely don't remember, but for many of us older people, you remember 1969. What happened in 1969? Who remembers that? The old people? Yes, Jeanette. Sorry? The landing on the moon. The first man to land on the moon. Neil Armstrong, Apollo 13. And that was the year, not only that he landed, but the whole world got to see it firsthand. And I remember myself as a young primary school kid. There I was, huddled in the school hall with all these other hundreds of kids, watching this black and white TV as Neil Armstrong stepped out of the lander and stepped onto the moon, and we were excited. It was a historical moment in the history of the world because nothing had ever been done like this before. But that was the year you could say that we were what they known is we were launched into the space age. The landing of a man on the moon was the beginning of the space age. We're looking at a passage today which in many senses is not just history, it's historical in its content, but it's also historical in its significance. It is, you could say, the beginning of a new age as we look at Luke chapter 3. But before we look at Luke chapter 3, I think it's worthwhile remembering just a bit about the comparison between Luke and Mark. Now, as you saw last week, we finished an epic journey, a great journey, where our dear brother, Jim Kiswani, took us on a long journey through the book of Mark. How many years was it, Jim? 5 years or 4 years? 5 years journey. We are going to do Mark, Luke in a much quicker time slot, not 5 years, okay? We'll do it within the year. But it's worthwhile just for my own personal Bible, and I do want you guys to be reading the Bible regularly, just to understand again the differences between Luke and Mark, right? So if you've read the Bible, just for your information, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. And the style of Mark is very fast-paced, brief. There's a sense of urgency. One of the things that comes up in the look of Mark is immediately. It's a fast-paced, quick read into the heart of the Christian message. And it was written to non-Christian Jews who presumably were going under persecution. In contrast to Mark's gospel is Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is, if you know, or maybe you don't, is part one, volume one of a two-part series. The second volume is the book of Acts. So to actually read Luke properly, you have to read the book of Acts, because then you get the full deal of what Luke is trying to do. Whereas Mark was written to a group of non-Christian Jews who were probably non-Jewish Christians going persecution. The book of Luke was written to an individual who's a Gentile and presumably investigating. Luke is interesting because Luke tells us in the beginning of Luke and Acts that he writes in an orderly account so that Theophilus, you understand the accuracy of what you heard and seen over the last so many years. So it's just worthwhile just to highlight the differences. We have four Gospels, as you know, and each one is looking at the Gospel of Jesus from a different angle. But together, they help us to paint a great picture of who this Jesus is. Well, let's get into Luke chapter 3. And notice how Luke chapter 3 begins. As Justin read for us, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. He talks about, it's interesting, isn't it? He begins by talking about times and place. He talks about the 15th year, as you see there, the reign of Tiberius. He talks about Judea, Galilee, Iturea, Trachonitis, and Abilene, right? And if you don't know what that area looks like, here it is. Here's a picture of that area that these people covered. Now, you might not be able to see it from where you are, but there, basically, you have there Trachonitis up there. You have Judea, Samaria up there. You have Galilee up there, Iturea, and Abilene right up there. So that's the region that we're looking at, right? Now, it's interesting when you read that, what you see, that's one thing distinctive about Luke, is he's very strong on history. And also, just the other thing, that might not give you a good picture, but this is the area that we're really talking about. See this little area here? In the whole region of the Mediterranean area, the Bible tends to focus a lot of it on this small area. And why is that? Because that little area becomes the seed or the starting place to transform the whole world. But that's just to give you a bit of a historical context. Now, why is this important? Now, you read that sort of thing, you might be bored. But it's interesting that Luke tends to start off with a very strong historical note. Have a look here, right? You see that back in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. Notice how it begins. In the time of Herod, king of Judea. He begins with a certain time. You see it also similar again in chapter 2, right? In those days, Caesarea Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own region to be registered. What you see here in the opening chapters of Luke's gospel is an emphasis about times and places. In other words, what he's talking about is something that happened in a certain place, happened in a certain time. Now, why is this important? Because the danger here is that often, if you go back again here in chapter 3 again, emphasis time. And why is this important? Because there's a danger or sort of thinking that Christianity is all about morals and ethics and ideas and opinions and philosophies, which it has that element about it, right? But the truth of the matter is that Christianity is grounded in history. That's an important thing to understand. It's grounded in history. It's about things that happened in a certain place and a certain time. We're not talking about people's opinions and ideas. We're talking about what actually happened. As you see, if we have problems with the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, you might disagree with the ideas and the ethics and so on. That's fair enough. You can disagree with. But really, the starting question has to be asked, did this actually happen? And that's an important thing. Because we want to be making disciples of all people. And one of the questions that they're always going to come back is that, did it really happen? Did it really happen? Even now, when I read the Bible on Sunday morning with this group of people who investigate, one question that person keeps asking is that, did it really happen? Did it really happen? Did it really happen? And this is the point that Luke wants to say. This actually happened. You're dealing with history, and that's an important thing. But initially he said that you're not just dealing with history, it's something that actually happened. You're dealing with a historical moment, and that's an important thing. We're dealing with something which is quite significant in the history of humanity. Have a look at that passage again there, right? He's talking about what actually happened. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 3, right? In verse 2 and 3. The word of God, during this time, during the reign of Tiberius and during the reign of, and when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee and so on and so forth. During that time, we read here in verse 2, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word of God came to John and he went preaching around the whole Jordan area. Again, just for your benefit, you can see there's the Jordan River up there. And John was preaching in that whole region, right? The whole region. And it's interesting if you notice here that it says that that the whole region was certainly impacted. You see this brought up in Mark's gospel, which is a parallel to this passage here, because we read in Mark's gospel, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, what? They went out to him confessing their sins. So you can see here that John the Baptist was having a fairly massive impact. Truckloads of people were coming in to listen to this guy, but more than that, we read there in Mark's gospel, they were confessing their sins. Well, let's go back to Luke's gospel there, right? A whole country. And people coming and confessing their sins. And it seems like that what you have here is a massive, massive revival. Look at what John says here. But he's calling upon them to repent and to confess their sins. But the sad history that we've seen this before repeated again and again in the history of Israel is that oftentimes what you see on the outside is not a mirror of what's actually on the inside. So you see this here in verse 7. John said to the crowds, come out to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down. And what's John actually saying in rebuking these people? He says, it's one thing for you to come and just confess your sins, but actually just show it in your actions. As I said, the big problem of history of Israel, and dare I say even the history of Christianity, is that a lot of times it's all show, but no substance. It's all head, but there's no heart. There are words of repentance, but there are no fruit of repentance. And so John, what does John call upon them to do? You brood of vipers, warn you to flee from the coming wrath. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So when he calls upon them to preach about this good news, he's calling upon them to be to genuine repentance. Now, what does genuine repentance look like? Well, John tells us that's what they're asking themselves. What should we do then? The crowd asks. Well, John tells them. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what shall we do? And their response to John is, don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. And remember, in the ancient world, tax collecting was a business. The Romans told you, collect this, anything else doesn't matter. And so what they happened to do in the ancient world was they would collect what the Romans wanted, but then they would add on so much on top of that because there's no regulations about that sort of thing. And so that's why you have Zacchaeus, who when he became a Christian said, look, I'm going to return everything I've stolen, and if ripped anyone off, I'm going to pay back four times, and so on and so forth, right? As John is basically picking up a sort of common practice in those days, don't collect any more than you are required to. So what does repentance look like? Repentance is a heart thing that shows itself in changed lives and changed actions and so on. And we read also, then soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So what you see here is that John is preaching out there, going to the John Reach preaching, he's calling upon them to repent. He's calling upon them. And what is repentance? More than just doing the sort of traditional stuff and saying certain things. As John said, he wants to show it in the fruit of repentance. Show it in the fruit of repentance. What we're seeing here, you could say in chapter 3, is a huge revival movement, you could say. In the history of Christianity, there have been lots of revival movements. I don't know, there was the Reformation movement in the 1600s. Hundreds, thousands of people were turning back to the gospel. There was a great awakening in the USA in the 1700s, where many people in the US were just turning back to the gospel. There was the great Welsh revival in Wales in the 1900s. And there's a big global charismatic movement in the sort of 1960s. And it's easy to think here that what we have here is a great, great revival movement. Now, it's just a side note. It's worth noting here, John talks about a baptism of repentance. Notice there in verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So if they are genuinely repentant, then come and get baptized. If your heart is truly turning back to God, then come and demonstrate in the waters of baptism. Now, that being said, it is worthwhile to understand, is there a difference between John's baptism of repentance, and Christian repentance? And I think there is a big difference. Have a look at the difference here. John himself makes a big difference. What does John say? John answered them, I baptized with water. And what is the water? It is the sign of their repentance. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to tie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What's he actually saying here? The difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism is that John's baptism is a sign of what they are doing for God. I am turning away from my sins. But the baptism that we call Christian baptism, it's not so much about what you do, and many Presbyterians love this. It's a sign of what God is doing for you. Is that right, Winston? Dan, is that right? Yeah, see, these are lovely Presbyterians, right? What you see here is the big difference between John's baptism. It's a baptism of what you do. Repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and the baptism is a sign of your confession. But the baptism that called Christian baptism, this baptism that Jesus brings, is not so much what you do, it's what God is doing in you to transform you and to change you and to show you his grace. Anyway, that's a side note there, but it is worthwhile that that's what's going on in John's ministry at the time. Now, it's easy to finish the message there, to focus on the message of repentance, on the message of turning back to God, on the message of confessing your sins and something like that. It's easy to start thinking about how do we bring about revival movements? And you can see that even in John's ministry there. Good preaching, solid, faithful preaching, and a call to confession and repentance. And that has been the sort of recipe throughout the history of big Christian movements, be it the Grand Crusade, the Great Reformation, the Great Awakening, so on and so forth. But I think the context leads us to go further than that. Why is that? Because how does chapter 3 begin? Not only with a historical context, but with a theological context. Notice how he begins there in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Now, it's easy to read that passage here and to think that what Luke is trying to do is authenticate John's message. And also to explain in one sense what he's doing, in one sense. And there is a truth about that. But I think Luke wants to go further than that. Luke is saying that John's coming and his preaching is signaling a change of an era. Prior to that, we're in one era. But with the coming of John, we have now entered a new phase in human history. In the same sense that prior to the landing of Neil Armstrong on the moon was one phase, but his landing launched us into what we call the space age. And I think what Luke is saying here is that John's coming has launched us into a new age. Now think about it. When Luke quotes this passage, you know where it comes from? As it says there, it comes from Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah 40, we looked at a few months ago, this was a promise that God would gave to his people that one day he would come in the future. He would come to bring judgment on the wicked and put an end to wickedness. He would come to rescue, save his people, restore them, and he would come to fix up the world. That was the promise that God gave to the people of Israel through his servant Isaiah. You know when he gave that? That was 700 years ago, prior to the coming of John the Baptist. 700 years ago. That's a long time when you think about it, 700 years ago. When we think of a promise, we think in terms of maybe minutes or hours or days. We might stretch it to a year, but beyond that, it's hard to take anything seriously. I mean, I promised to be home at 3 p.m. Okay, that's doable. I promise I will go home, on the way home, I'll get the milk for you. I'll promise that. I promise that we will go traveling to Europe maybe end of the year. Well, that's not a promise I'm going to keep, but you know, it's just a scenario. Anything longer than that, we start to question. That's why we think of political promises just noise. Because we know you can't do that. Now, here's the thing. God gave a promise 700 years ago. 700 years, that's a long time. 700 years ago. And subsequent to that time, a lot of things have happened. What's happened? 700 years ago, the whole world changed many times over. During that time, we saw the rise of the Assyrian Empire, and the whole northern kingdom of Israel just got decimated and sent to exile. Where is this promise of God? After the about 150 years later, after the northern kingdom was destroyed, it was the southern kingdom's turn, and they were overtaken by the rise of the Babylonian Empire. About 150 years later. But where's this great promise of God? And yeah, along the way, God was still promising, I promise. But where is it? One nation's come and our northern kingdom's gone. Another's raising up and our southern kingdom's gone. And then we see the rise of the Persian Empire. You can read that in the book of Daniel. And in the Persian Empire, that's when the people of Israel went back, a very small, piddly little group of people, about a few thousand. And then went back as a remnant. Wasn't much to go for it. They rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't great. And where's this great promise of God that he would rescue his people, bring an end to wickedness, because the world hadn't changed. And the world is still the same. And then after the Persian Empire, guess what? There was the Greek Empire, the rise of Alexander the Great. And you would have heard about that in the last chapters of the book of Daniel. Not only the expansion of the great Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, the rise of, I can't remember his name, who would create a terrible persecution and persecute Christians, the Jews at the time. And then after the Greek, but still there was nothing happening. Yeah, God was just saying things along the way, but where is this great promise that he would come? That there would be this person who would prepare the way of the Lord. And then we have the rise of the Roman Empire. Big, massive Roman Empire. During that time was the rise of Herod the Great, who became king. For 700 years, the world has changed up and down, up and down. The people have gone into exile, they come back, gone into exile, come back. They come back as a small remnant, temple spiritually. The world hasn't changed. They're still under slavery, still under oppression, still under rule, whether it be Persian or Greek or Roman rule. The world has not changed. Then we read these words. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. And what is Luke saying? Luke is simply saying that now is the time. The wait is finally over. Think about that. The wait is fine. They've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. God has been sending out his message just to keep in mind, but nothing has happened. Little things have happened in fulfillment of what God promised, but essentially nothing's happened in the big way that God had promised back in Isaiah 40. But what is God saying? The wait is finally over. Now is the time. And that's the big idea. The time is now. The long-awaited promises to God, of God to come, to bring an end to wickedness, to rescue people, to fix the world. We don't have to wait anymore. It is now here. And so that's why you read these words again. Because listen to what it says here. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. See that? Let's make this path like a highway for God to come. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain made hill. Make a flat path, not just a highway, but a flat highway, like the way I drove from Sydney through to Broken Hill when I visited my daughter. It was a straight highway. No bends, no up and down. It was just straight all the way. Well, at least from Dubbo onwards. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth. And what God's saying there? He's just simply saying, don't let anything stop God coming. Now, of course, he's not saying that people will. But he essentially emphasized, now is the time. And notice what I say, and all people will see God's salvation. The wait is over. Now is the time. Now is the time when you will see God's salvation. And John's coming on the scene was more than just a spiritual revival and more than just indicating his authority. It really is a signal that we have now entered into a new age. June 9th, 1945. That was the day when a massive, massive fleet of Allied forces sailed from England to cross the English Channel to land on the shores of Normandy. If you were a German sentry soldier at the time, you looked on the horizon, you would see fleets and fleets and fleets of ships, and you start to wonder, what's going on here? Something's afoot, something big, something bad is about to happen. It looks like we're going to get smashed. And you could say in one sense then that John the Baptist's coming was, you could say, like the fleet that had crossed the English Channel. It was the dawning of a new age. And his message to them was to get ready. Things are about to change. Now is the time of salvation. It's interesting, isn't it? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I heard you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. We're living in interesting times. Can I say this? We are living in interesting times. The world still looks sort of similar. But you don't realize that the world has changed. God is now acting in this world to do what? To spread his good news. To rescue people out of the kingdom of darkness and bring people into the kingdom of his son. We're seeing lives changed. We're seeing people being healed and people rescued out of darkness. The entrance of John into this world and his proclamation to get ready for the coming of the Lord, to see the salvation of God, that's what he was pointing to them. And in a few moments, they would see for themselves. But we, 2,000 years later, we are living in an era marked by God's goodness and God's blessing and God's gospel. And you are the fruit of that work. Throughout, from the beginning of John's preaching right to now, the word of God has been going spreading like wildfire and calling people to faith in him. It is an exciting time to be in, because we are now standing this side of the God of all grace. Remember what Jesus said, I came into the world, what? To save sinners. And that is why we call this era the age of salvation. There is one question that is still outstanding that John will be finished up on. Who is the Savior? The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. And John answered them, I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is something that Luke will therefore unpack in the subsequent chapters, in chapter 3 on to the end. But for now, the big take-home point is simply this. Now is the time of salvation. If you're a believer, then know this. You are now relishing and enjoying the blessings of God that's been poured out to you through His Son. That's why we can live in this season of life with joy and gratitude in our hearts forever and ever, because we now live in the age of salvation. But for those who don't know the Lord Jesus yet, then hear the words of the Scripture. Today is the day of salvation. Will you turn back and receive the Lord Jesus, because He's calling out to everyone, now, come back to me, come back to me. Well, next week we look at who this Savior is. Today we look at when, and it's now. Tomorrow, next Sunday, we'll look at who. And so let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we are now in the season of salvation. This is the age of salvation. For generations you have made a promise that you would come one day. But now, Lord, you've said that you have come. And we can see the salvation, your salvation, and which a salvation which we ultimately see in the Lord Jesus. Father, we give you thanks that the gospel has been proclaimed to many of us here, and we have received it, and we live in the light of your grace. And we pray for those people who don't know you as yet, that they might hear the gospel of salvation and turn back to you and find forgiveness of sins. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.